And so that might take a while if more people drift in. So I thought we could get started immediately. And I have, just say your name. And I think I want to, I'm interested as to why you took this class, what you are hoping to get out of this class, right? And so I'll start, and then we'll go down this row of kids. And it's, for some of you, it's perfectly acceptable to say I was forced to be here. That's okay. I can understand that. Or I know, yeah. So my name's Tom. I'm teaching this, co-teaching this class with Fred. I'm only doing like the first 10-minute introductory part, and then I'll sit back and learn with the rest of y'all. But I'm actually fairly, I didn't grow up in Reformed churches or with or Reformed theology. I'm kind of late in life to that. And so I'm always eager to learn more. So.
I'm Sunny.
Sunny.
I want to learn about the Reformed basics.
Just like it says on the tin. Yeah.
She was going to say, Mama forced me to be here. She's going to say something different.
No, she actually wants to be here.
Yes. My name is Michelle, and we came partly to bring our children so that they could be educated in this. It's good to get a refresher.
I'm Gilbert, and first to learn.
So, not everybody heard you. So this is Gilbert. Yeah.
I'm Teddy, and well,
Mom wanted me to be here.
But this is the time of Sunday school, so I wanted to go to Sunday school.
Yeah. There you go.
And I found this.
My name is Dave. I'm here just because I love Reformed theology, and you always learn every time you revisit these things, and I'm also forcing my family to be here.
Tony, grab a handout there.
My name is Kay. I always wanted to know what Reformed meant, from what, and actually I asked our Bible teacher, Fred, last year, what Reformed from what? Mm-hmm. When everything before was like incorrect, or what was Reformed from? So I'm eager to do that.
Hopefully we'll be able to answer that question
yes.
for you.
Okay. And he said that he will have a class next year, he
said. Here it is. Tony, do you want to go next? Just to introduce yourself, since you're down going down the row.
What are we saying?
Your name and what you're hoping to get out of this class or why you came.
My name is Tony Lee. I think I could only come for maybe January because I teach Sunday school. But I was just curious.
Just curious is good. And we are recording these classes. So even if you, we really encourage you to attend every single one. But if you, if that can't be helped, then we do have recordings of them, right? Bruce?
Yeah, I'm Bruce, and this will be Nancy at some point. I'm here because Dave forced me to get out. But, I came to Christ through almost the opposite of a Reformed tradition, and so and Reformed theology has just helped pieces fit that never fit for me in that tradition, and so I'm looking forward to learning how more pieces fit.
I'm Evan. I attended a PCUSA church in Massachusetts for many years. And when I was there, I remember asking what it meant to be a Presbyterian. I asked the pastor that. I felt like the answer that I got was not detailed enough. So that's why I'm here. And,
seven-part class.
Yeah. And, so this is my second day at New City. So I'm happy to be here.
Awesome. Welcome. Hey.
My name's Young, and I'm just kind of interested in the way that Presbyterian churches kind of came about and how they operate to a certain extent.
Mm-hmm.
I come from a Methodist background, which is very similar, but not quite same.
Sure. maybe culturally similar, but like, you know, like some of the governance might be different.
Right.
Yeah, yeah, gotcha, gotcha. Mm. Nancy, we're just saying our name and why you came to the class or what you're hoping to get out of the class.
So, my name is Nancy Young. I go with him.
There are a couple of pages to that.
I'm here, one, to just make sure I'm on board with everything, and two, because Fred asked me. And I was honored that he asked me.
Honored to have you here.
Hey everyone, my name is Jacob, pretty new to the church. I've been coming here about 4 or 5 weeks now. My wife is out with the children, she'll be out here after the second service. I grew up Catholic and left the Catholic Church at like 18, 19, and then military. Was not a nomination for a while, but kept hearing Reformed theology and very interested in it. And I want to learn more about Reformed theology.
Very good.
I'm Elijah. I didn't realize this was a new class until like 10 minutes ago.
I'm his dad. There you go. So he was forced to be here. Ben, you want to just say your name and why you're here or what you hope to get out of the class?
Okay. Benjamin, yes, my name. I've been in the church for quite a long time. I just want to confirm what I know. It's right.
Okay.
That's all.
That's a good reason.
Hi. I'm Jenny. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, Jenny.
I'm Jenny, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
That's so funny. Like Jacob, I grew up Catholic. And then in church, in college, it was a Presbyterian church. And I learned about the basic foundational tenets of Reformed theology in that membership class, but that was 20 years ago now, so I guess I'm here for more. And that was like a one day, like 2 hour class. So I guess this is more of an in depth course for me to learn. And my husband, he grew up in the Reformed.
Okay.
So I feel like he kind of grew up with that kind of ingrained in it. But
sure.
Growing up Catholic, I'm just not sure.
Yeah.
Clearly.
Yeah, very good.
No,
yeah, there's fill up these chairs over here, and Anna, you want to go next and just
we're introducing ourselves.
Just say, introduce your say your name and what you hope to get out of the class or why you're here.
Oh, I'm Anna Yu. I've been with New City from the beginning, and it's kind of sad that I don't really know anything or much more than what I know about Reformed theology. So that's why my husband was like, you should take this class for like,
your husband shamed you into taking this.
He was supportive.
Supportive. That's a good word.
Yeah. Rosa?
My name is Rosa Ye. I'm interested in the introduction, like, you know, the all lines, all about the scripture and revelation. So I want to learn more.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of material that we will possibly cover in this class, and part of the challenge that Fred and I have is to try to figure out how to get through most of it and satisfy your curiosity while at the same time, you know, we got to balance depth and breadth as well. Let's keep going on the back here. Emily, right?
Sorry, we walked in a little bit late.
That's okay. Just say your name and what you hope to get out of the class or why you're here.
Yeah. Hi, I'm Emily. I've been coming for a while, but I've never really understood what it meant to be Reformed. So I was just kind of curious just to see what I learned here.
Very good. Sam.
I'm Sam. Pretty much the same, but I grew up as a Catholic, so I wanted to really see what the differences were.
Yeah.
Eugene, I've been coming here for about 3-ish years.
And I think this is my first time being at a Reformed Presbyterian church, and so I wanted to get like the details.
Yeah.
Of what that means.
Yeah.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Mallory. I recently started coming early 2025, so I used to come from a Episcopal church, so I wanted to know how the Reformed church is.
Yeah. Very good. James, I think you're the last one.
Okay, I'm standing because I'm on a wheelchair. But yeah, I was also raised Catholic, but then became Protestant in college, and my first introduction to Christianity was through Reformed PCA churches.
Mm.
And so I do feel like I generally understand what it means to be Reformed, but kind of wanted to refine at least the basic understanding of it. Just to help better explain and like explain to other people that I talk to when they ask like, what do you need to do with
them? Yeah. Richard, there's a spot here next to Elijah if you wanna, and there's a, up here too. Richard, we're just saying our name and what you hope to get out of the class or why you're here. Before you start, I wanna mention that there are handouts in the back for notes. Hey, Yulia.
And we have, I think we have just run out of handouts.
And you might need to share a handout. And then also, there's a clipboard that should be going around that's collecting everybody's names and email addresses. So be on the lookout for that as well to sign up for that. And I think Dave has given up his seat, so there's also an empty seat up here if you'd like as well.
No, Dave was giving up his seat.
You're going to get more chairs. Okay. I think we might be okay. I think this might be it. Okay?
I don't know that Richard wants to stand there for the whole time.
There's an empty seat over here. And,
there's yeah, a chair yeah. here.
And we have little chairs as well in the back. I can.
Table with snacks.
Yeah, absolutely. So, Richard, you want to introduce yourself?
Yeah, Richard Parker, and this is a. I think this is a unique opportunity for me because I sort of came into this denomination kind of the other way. So, there's another word to use, but I won't. But what I'm looking to get from this is just. A baseline, what it means to be reformed. I think I have an idea, and I've gotten, I've spoken to individuals, and they've given me little bits, but I'm hoping that this will lay a good foundation for what it means to be reformed and what it means specifically to be reformed Presbyterian.
Yeah, thank you. Yulia, last one. You don't have to.
Good morning, Amelia. I came to know the Lord later, or I guess as a teenager, and I've gone to different churches of different denominations. Most of them were actually of Reformed churches, but when my husband and I started coming here, I actually didn't have any specifically knowledge of Presbyterian mm-hmm. church.
Mm.
So I feel like I just started coming and then playing a catch up, going kind of backwards.
Mm.
So I thought it would be really beneficial to actually learn, obviously through attendance, through family group, I've learned a lot about Reformed traditions, but I feel like I'm backtracking as opposed to starting from the foundation.
Yeah.
So that's why I wanted to come.
Yeah. It's really useful for Fred and I to hear these answers because it will help tailor our presentation a little bit and think about what sort of things we want to emphasize and cover in coming weeks. I asked Fred if I could start class with a little bit of an introduction, again, to kind of prime our thinking about this sort of thing. So when you hear the word Reformed, what sort of associations come up for you?
Calvin.
Anything else? What do you think of when you hear the word Reformed? Reformation, yeah. The Reformation.
The Puritans.
Puritans. Anything else?
Predestination.
Predestination. Anything culturally that comes up for you? Any vibe? Free market. Okay.
free market economics? Interesting.
Good work ethics.
Good work ethics.
I was thinking legalistic.
Sure. Yeah. Thank you. They don't have to be all positive words, right? Anything else that comes up? Yes, James.
Tulip.
Tulip. Yep. I heard.
Martin Luther.
Martin Luther. Yeah. Let's put him there next to Calvin. Anything else?
Break with Rome.
I'm sorry.
Break with Rome.
Break with Rome.
Continuing on that theme, potentially divisive.
Okay.
Continue to break with everybody since.
Bruce, there's a reason they call them the split peas.
Yeah. 1817. 1517. I was going to say 1817. Anything else? Okay. It's interesting. We're hearing a lot of historical terms, but also some theological concepts in there. Maybe also a little bit of a sense of vibes in terms of orientation or conservatism or something. Okay. Interesting. I'm going to leave this up for you as a question to sort of consider. Some of you might sort of feel like you know the answer to this or not. I think we might touch upon this at the end, right? Why did the PCA, which is considered sort of the Orthodox Reform sort of denomination, split from the PCUSA?
Okay. I'm Fred Kuhl. I'm an elder in the church, recently elected. Tom has been an elder at New City for some time. I was raised Roman Catholic, pre-Vatican II, so if you ask me what church music sounds like, it sounds like Gregorian chant to me. Mm-hmm. I've had to undergo several major modifications of what I think church music looks like. So I'm the product of being an altar boy and parochial schools and the whole business. I didn't really come to faith until middle of college, and the Lord in his providence at that point set me in First Presbyterian in Boulder, Colorado, and that was my introduction to the Reformed faith. I can remember distinctly being on campus, walking along with my new friend, the son of the pastor, and I said, "Well, what are we?" Meaning, so we all believe in Jesus, but there must be some, where are we in space and time? Who do we connect to? I know there's a Catholic Church. I know there are all those grubby Protestants that are wrong. You know, so what are we? And he said, "Well, we're Reformed." I said, "All right, well, what's that?" And that's been a journey of understanding since then. So today, this is by way of an introduction, and a lot of it is going to be historical. I'm very glad that Tom had us all introduce each other and give us a sense of where you're coming from, because I think that will guide what we have to say historically. I love this kind of history thing. Some people may not, but I want to give you a sense that the Reformed churches, the Reformed faith, they have a place in space and time. They didn't just come from nowhere. One of you all mentioned that you had left Catholicism about 17, 18 years ago. And it's interesting that there was quite a move away from Catholicism into Protestantism back then and before then. More recently, the move has been for people who were raised nominally Protestants to turn into either Catholics or Orthodox, either Eastern Orthodox. And usually, one of the things people will say who make that transition is they say, "Well, Protestants have no tradition. They have no root in history." Well, I hope by the end of today you'll see that that's false. I hope you'll understand by the end of today that we as Reformed Christians actually are in great continuity with what the church has believed and taught over the centuries. Carl Truman, who is a scholar of the Reformation, says there was actually more continuity at the time of the Reformation than there was discontinuity. That's not something that comes across in most Reformed circles, but that is in fact the case. And as we go through our 6 weeks, some of you may be surprised to discover that we don't get to stuff that sounds really, really Reformed until week 5. And the reason for that is that there's so much else that's absolutely foundational to the Reformed faith, most of which we hold in common with the rest of the church since the apostles, that we need to talk about first. Except, of course, for today, because the other big subject for today is the scripture, and we're going to be talking about that very much from a Reformed perspective. Please feel free to interrupt me with questions. I will pause occasionally, but although I don't imagine this is going to be super duper interactive, I'm very happy to have questions. If Bruce looks like he's puzzled or not happy, I'll probably pick on him, but you know. Okay. All right. So with that, let me say the handout tracks fairly closely with the slides, and each of the 6 weeks there will be a handout like this. I have already put the handout, the slides, and I will put the recording from today on the web. I think the website is on the front page of the handout. It'll be on the slide as well. Okay. So. Here we go. Let's take a historical tour. Here we see the Holy Paul. That's what it says in Greek. He's holding scrolls because he was a writer. He's holding a sword because he was martyred traditionally by being beheaded. So we begin with Jesus and his apostles. They are the ones that brought us the truth that we believe is the New Testament, the culmination and entrance into the Old Testament. And from there, we start going forward in history. This is Augustine. He was bishop of Hippo in the 400s. Hippo is in North Africa. Augustine was probably ethnically a Berber. He's probably quite dark, though he's not a sub-Saharan African. Augustine's understanding of fallen human nature and God's grace directly influenced the Reformation. In fact, most Christian theology since Augustine is a footnote on Augustine. He's probably, after the Apostle Paul, probably the most influential theologian the church has had. Much of what we believe is very Augustinian. However, at the same time, Augustine had already begun to depart from apostolic truth. His views on sexuality, marriage, and singleness are just frankly wacky, and nothing that the Apostle would have agreed with. Augustine he's got an ink pot. This picture's got to come from the Italian Renaissance. He's got an ink pot because he's a writer, and behind him is a very anachronistic bishop's hat. So this picture is complete fantasy. All right, now we get to Thomas Aquinas, late 1200s, so high Middle Ages. He was a professor of theology and a very influential a writer. Catholic Church has more or less enshrined Aquinas' thought as their perennial philosophy. His teaching about God's nature and God's attributes were received without modification by Protestants, and in 2 weeks you're going to be, actually next week, you will be hearing a lot of stuff that comes straight from Aquinas. His theological method was very influential both on Protestants and Catholics. However, his views of how grace operates are very divergent from the scripture. And as a monk, he's participating in a system that we think had already diverged substantially from what the scripture teaches about the nature of the church. He looks like the large Sicilian that he was. He was apparently this tall and kind of slow of speech. He was known as the dumb ox because he was just so big. But once he opened his mouth, you wanted to pay attention. He's wearing the black habit of the Dominican monks, which is what he was. Yes, ma'am?
Just wondering if when you talk about him next class or whatever, are you going to tell us how he diverges to in grace?
No, I wasn't planning to, because we're gonna be going more positively. What I should do, that would be a good thing to to get into when we get to actually the doctrines of grace. So I will take that.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
A quick question. You talked about theological method being influential.
Yes.
Can you define what you mean?
So Thomas was marked by the rediscovery. Thomas and many other people at his age were marked by the rediscovery of the philosopher Aristotle. And Aristotle's methods of categorization and so on became very influential in Aquinas's time and were adopted by his successors, both Catholic and Protestant. There was a movement in the century after Calvin called Reformed Orthodoxy that used that method again. It's a method of very careful definition and proceeding by syllogisms. He wrote chiefly in a style called the Disputatio, which most medieval people did at that point. You would start out, it would seem that God is not one thing, and there would be a couple of objections, and then he'd say, to the contrary, we say God is one, and then I reply, and he gives his exposition of what he thinks the truth is, and he answers all the objections. And you can go to the famous Reformed theologian Francis Turretin, and it's the same method, and it's the same kind of vocabulary.
It's a very formal, logical argument.
Yes, kind of. Yes. And there are lots of things to dislike about that method, but it is very clear. If you understand what's being said, then there's no doubt that you understand this at a great level. But my point is that Aquinas has been influential on us, and there's much of Aquinas' teaching that we accept, even though there's much that we disagree with. If you go to the author index in the standard English translation of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is his big work, and you look and see where he quotes Augustine and Aquinas, his quotations of Augustine, the citations cover 2.5 pages. He's constantly quoting Augustine. His citations of Aquinas are about 0.5 a page, and he's almost always disagreeing with him. So that gives you a sense of how that works. All right, here we have the two leaders of the Reformation. Martin Luther, and I've put 1517, a date beloved by Gilbert, good man Gilbert, knowing that date. That's the date that Luther first began publicly to push back against some of the things he'd been taught. Luther was a medieval monk. He was trained as a theologian for the university, and it was in the midst of his going through Psalms, lecturing on the Psalms, and his lectures on Romans that he particularly began to think that perhaps what he had been taught about the righteousness of God was not what the Apostle Paul was saying. And he came to an insight about the righteousness of God that caused him kind of to have his whole world turned upside down. And Luther, as he began to work that out, realized that the church of his day, much of it had gone off the rails in terms of the scripture. And as he began to speak up about that, he discovered that the church institutionally was not interested in hearing that and had no room for him. And he wound up essentially getting pushed out of the church. And as churches adopted his views, they became Lutheran churches and eventually what we call the Protestant church. There's a lot of history there, and we're not going to go into it. But Luther's a very important guy. Much of what Luther taught, we believe. There are differences between the Reformed on the one hand and the Lutherans on the other. I could talk about that at some point if you wish. Luther is an interesting character. He was very passionate, and he was very given to overstatement. And he will, in his writings, he's just got the sword out, and he's slicing people up right and left. And sometimes he's kind of embarrassing that way. Calvin, John Calvin here, 30 years his younger. Calvin was a Frenchman. He was a church lawyer headed toward a career in the law inside the church. Became convinced of a lot of what Luther taught and discovered that he was going to be in trouble in Paris believing those things. So he fled to Geneva, which was the capital of one part of Switzerland in the 1530s, and became influential in the city of Geneva accepting a Reformed view. Calvin is kind of more our ancestor. What we have largely comes from Calvin, which is not to say that we never disagree with Calvin, but as that same friend said to me in an early day, you can disagree with Calvin, but you'd better have done your homework. There are places where I think I might disagree, but generally speaking, Calvin, because he was such a systematic and broad thinker, was able to articulate the Reformed faith in a way that really set the standard for a long time. His largest work is his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which I have read, many of us have read. It's kind of assigned reading in our seminaries. And that's really where the Reformed word comes from. The you know, who are we? The people in Geneva are saying, what are we doing? Well, we need to reform the church, both in terms of what it believes and how it practices. So we need a reform. So that's what the Genevans adopted. They said, we are going to reform ourselves. So that word is what became attached to the churches and the theology that's come down to us. I mean, sometimes that's a little odd. There's a church in Laurel whose name is Christ Reformed Presbyterian, and they often abbreviate it to Christ Reformed, and I stumble every time I hear that, because I'm thinking, Christ needs to be reformed? I mean, so Reformed churches, and it's really Calvin that gives us that. Calvin was a very well-educated man, as was Luther. His writings, especially at the Institutes, kind of set the standard for vernacular French in the 1500s. What constitutes modern French really is a product, to some extent, of Calvin's pen. He was that influential on the French. Oh, and they're both wearing very heavy robes because Northern Europe without central heating is very cold. Everybody who could afford it wore robes like that. All right, so now we jump to the early 1700s. This is Samuel Davies. He's an early Presbyterian preacher in Virginia. He was trained by Scots Presbyterians who were trained by people in Geneva. So he's several generations after Calvin, but very much in the line of the Reformed faith. He's fourth president of Princeton University, and he was a champion of religious freedom. He was a Presbyterian in colonial Virginia, where there was a state church, which was the Church of England. And Davies was being forced to pay tithes and to have a license to be able to preach anything other than standard Anglican doctrine at that point. And he kind of brought the court cases that eventually resulted in the colony of Virginia allowing for religious freedom. So again, even within the Reformed tradition, which was very much an intent to get back to what the apostolic teaching was, there's a problem, namely that when Calvin and Luther were alive, nobody had any thought that you could have a church that wasn't supported by the civil government. Of course you did. And for Geneva to accept the reform meant really for the town council, with the support of the people, to vote to become reformed. So there was a very close tie between church and state. And actually, the biggest struggles of Calvin's life during his time in Geneva was an effort to gain the freedom of the church to function independently of the state, to be able to determine who were going to be their ministers, to be able to bring discipline to their members and so on, because the town council in Geneva very much wanted to run everything associated with the church. And that's still the case by the time you get to the early 1700s, and Davies is pushing against that. If you go down to Williamsburg and you watch colonial Williamsburg and you watch their 20-minute video about the rise of religious liberty, it's Davies that you're going to see. And he's wearing a wig like any well-dressed man would be of that age, and he's got a gown which you can't see very well, and the preaching tabs around his collar. This marks him as a scholar and a preacher. That's why he's dressed that way.
Fred, I just want to make you aware of the time. It's 9:30.
Ooh, okay. So. All right. Well, we're doing okay, actually.
Okay.
Archibald Alexander, early 1800s, Presbyterian minister, again from Virginia, first president of Princeton Seminary. He is dressed formally in ministerial black. That's how you dressed if you were a minister. The problem he was facing there, which he partially dealt with and partly didn't, was, in fact, slavery in the colonies and the question of what to do with the fact that slaves had been imported and were a large part of the population. He was part of an effort to repatriate some of those enslaved people back to Africa. I think he can be criticized for his response to that. All right, John Murray, 1930s, 1970, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Do you have a question, Henry?
Yeah, just historical question. Going back to Alexander, was he was this before his time, or was he part of that push for Liberia he created?
He was in the center of it. It was he was one of the original proposers of that. There were a couple movements of that sort that had varying degrees of success. Murray taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Westminster Seminary exists because it split off from Princeton Seminary, which had been the Presbyterian seminary since before the colonies, and it basically succumbed to Protestant liberalism in the 1930s. So a number of people, J. Gresham Machen and Murray and some others, left Princeton and started Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. So much of his teaching is aimed at shoring up and returning to the traditional Reformed teaching. His books and writings are typical assignments at RTS as well. I have Murray's collected works on my bookshelf. They have a very distinct set of book jackets, and when I zoom in with somebody, I always kind of look past them at their bookshelf, and if I see the four-volume Murray set, that tells me something about their theological orientation. He's wearing a THM gown, and that's the Murray tartan behind him, which you can't see very well. And last but not least, here we get to the 21st century. Both our pastors have been trained in and are teaching the tradition you've been shown so far, and they are wearing their typical garb. All right, so Protestant Reformation. Here we have, this is Europe about 1500. The Holy Roman Empire in pink is most of what is now Germany. France is mostly there. Interestingly, you would hardly believe this, but all that green stuff is Polish-Lithuanian territories. And the Protestant Reformation broke out in two places, one of which is in Germany, what is now, was East Germany, the eastern part of Germany. This is where Luther lived and taught. And as I said, Luther began to question things he had been taught theologically, question the interpretation of the scripture that he'd been given, and his ideas began to spread there in northern Germany. The other place it broke out was in Switzerland, and it was led there by John Calvin, among others. He wasn't the only one. One of the reasons it broke out in Switzerland and didn't get stamped out immediately by Roman authorities is that Switzerland is a very hard place to invade. It's mountainous. It's one of the, you know, what's the state motto of West Virginia? The mountains are always free. That could be the Swiss motto as well. All right, so that's where things started. So there are Lutheran churches, and then the churches that accept the teaching of Calvin and Bucer and Zwingli and the others come to be called Reformed churches, and that's the tradition that we're in. As I say, it's a tradition whose goal is to grab a hold again of the apostolic teaching, to return to the apostolic teaching and to reform away those things where the church's teaching or practice has deviated from what the apostles taught. That's the goal. Yes, sir?
What definition of Reformed or Reformation? You mentioned a series of the pioneers.
Yes.
I got a feeling that Jesus Christ is the first to reform the traditional, by that time, the traditional belief. Because remember that there was a 400 years difference.
Yes.
Between the Old and New Testament. So over that 400 years of time, there has been a lot of change. So the belief of the scriptures has been sort of distorted by, say, Pharisees, for example. So what they believed was correct, actually, Jesus came out, said, no, this is wrong, this is wrong.
Yes.
And here's the correct one, here's the correct one. Or we can say that this is a reformed one, this is a reformed one. Reformed, going back to the original.
Can I feel this? I can feel this. So I think you're absolutely correct. Jesus, in some ways, is kind of the first reformer. But I think a couple things that distinguish him from some of the other pioneers that Fred has looked at is that Jesus doesn't merely go back to an earlier way of interpreting the scripture. In fact, the way he interpreted scripture is markedly different than some of the traditions before him, because his claim was that he was actually the fulfillment of all of those scriptures. By his very person, he's kind of completing a narrative that never really got completed. And so his revelation as, you know, in his personhood is more than just recontextualizing scripture in a way that makes sense to his audience. It's a final act of revelation. But to your point, I think one of the key takeaways that I think we need to take from Fred's presentation so far is that the Reformed tradition has a high view of church scholastic tradition. We really care about what people have said over the centuries about scripture and, you know, what they've looked into and the traditions that they've set apart. That doesn't mean that we put them at the highest form, though. While respecting them, we also have sort of... So in a sense, the Reformed view is very conservative in that regard, but in another sense, it's also pretty progressive because it's always trying to correct, reform, and, you know, adjust our interpretation of scripture and to these traditions according to apostolic teachings and also to, as our context changes as well. So it is, you can see from Fred's presentation that we really care about everybody that came before, but we're also constantly questioning and making sure, is this what the Bible really says?
Okay, so a little bit of history of how these ideas spread. In the 1540s, Lutheran ideas spread from Germany to Holland and England and later to Scandinavia. So England had Lutheran ideas kind of swirling around it during the time of Henry VIII. Lutheran churches were started both in Norway and Sweden and in Germany, and there are historic Lutheran churches in those places to this day because of that. And later, because of immigration to the United States from both Norway and Sweden, you have Lutheran churches in Minnesota and Wisconsin and so on. Where are the Lutherans in the U.S.? They're in the places where Nordic people immigrated in the 1800s.
Minnesota.
So in the 1560s, the reform from Switzerland spread into France, Holland, Bohemia, which we would call the Czech Republic now, and in Hungary. And there were Reformed churches in all of those places that were set up. At its high point, the Reformed Church in France was a third of the population, which included most of the nobility. It took 100 years of war on the part of the French monarchy to suppress the French Reformed Church, with the result of several hundred thousand people immigrating all over. You can find the descendants of the French Reformed Church in the US and scattered all around Europe. The Hungarian Reformed Church still exists. In a month, I will be in Budapest, and we will be staying in a hotel right on Calvin Square, as it turns out. There is a big statue there to Calvin. There is very much a Hungarian Reformed Church. The Bohemian Reformed Church was also suppressed by violence, as was the German Reformed Church. It took three crusades on the part of the Catholics to finally destroy the German Reformed Church. Actually, they didn't completely succeed. It remained. And in fact, there is still remnants of the German Reformed Church in the US. Okay. And then you see that the Reformed Church is spread to England, especially to Scotland. When the Reform got to Scotland, the church that was set up was called Presbyterian, which comes from the Greek word for elder, because the big difference in the way the Reformed Church was organized was that it was ruled, individual congregations were governed by elders, presbyters. So Presbyterian as a word refers to the form of church government, not necessarily what it believes. Historically, though, Presbyterian churches typically are Reformed because nobody puts up with the inconveniences of Presbyterian church government unless they're really convinced that it's the right thing. And Presbyterianism spread from Scotland to the U.S. because of immigration. That's how we got here, which you can see, 1640s and later, from England to Massachusetts, from Scotland into the middle colonies. That would be us. There are a bunch of Scotch-Irish. I have one Scotch-Irish grandparent who is a product of that. You get immigration from Holland to New York, which was Reformed, Dutch Reformed people. That's why a lot of the place names in New York City are Dutch. And then later from France, the Reformed people fleeing persecution chiefly to the middle colonies. So that's kind of how we got here. In the 1850s to 1900, you get missionary efforts from the US to both Korea and China. And from the 1950s back on, both from Korea and China back to the US. It's gone both ways over time. So Presbyterianism is actually a big thing in Korea, has been for 150 years. And it's no accident that there are Korean Presbyterian churches here in this US, in this area, because it's those Koreans coming back to set right the crazy Americans. So that's kind of the historic flow. It's obviously that's a high-level view. If you're interested, I could recommend books to read. But the point I'm trying to get across is there is a history. The Reformed Church didn't just drop out of the heavens. It's not some weird thing that was invented by Westminster Seminary in the 1930s. It's a product of history over time. And the goal of the Reformed Churches, as Tom said, has always been to return to the Bible's teaching, the teaching that Christ gave us through his apostles, that we could be more and more what he wants us to be. And that requires rethinking in every generation, in every new cultural context. So far, so good? All right, so this course is an introduction.
From
yes, sir.
When we say Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Presbyterian Church, are they the same or there's a difference?
There should not be a difference. However, in current context right now, if a church calls itself a Reformed Presbyterian Church, not just Presbyterian, what it's telling you is that it has rejected Protestant liberalism from the 1900s and 20th century, and it's trying to be adhere to the strict Reformed views as they were enunciated by Calvin and those people. So it's a brand marker, honestly, is what it is. Yes, ma'am?
Can you be Reformed and not Presbyterian?
Can you be Reformed and not Presbyterian? Most Reformed churches do not have the name Presbyterian, so that's worth saying. There are Dutch Reformed congregations. There are several such denominations in the U.S. Now, if you look at their church government, actually they are Presbyterian because the Reformed people tend to read the same New Testament. They come up with the same idea of rule by elders and the appointment of deacons, and bishops and elders are the same thing. So they call it a classis rather than a session, and a synod rather than a presbytery, but it's basically the same thing.
There's Reformed Baptists too.
So with respect to my Reformed Baptist brothers, I would have to say they're mostly Reformed, but at the point of the administration of the sacrament and their understanding of covenant theology, they don't quite have all of it, in my view. But, I mean, the Baptist churches grew out of English history in the 1600s. There was a big revolt that was partly political, but there was an attempt to reform the church in England. And there was a big explosion of thinking about the church, and there were a group of people who came to the conclusion that, among other things, there were two big things. Firstly, they took a radical view of separation of church and state, and they thought that baptism was restricted only to professing believers. And those Baptists eventually began to form into their own congregations, and that's where they come from. Tom.
So a lot of the confusion around the marker Reformed comes because of the rise, as you said, the rise of liberalism in the 19th century and more liberal interpretations of the Bible. And that there were some reactions to that were fundamentalism, but also this kind of like hearkening back to Reformed teachings. And so you will, you know, I think a lot of Lutherans consider themselves Reformed, and I think Presbyterians, they can sometimes feel a little bit territorial about that marker. But I think, I think sometimes Presbyterians will question whether covenant theology is a big part of that or not. But in general, the idea is somebody who says that they're Reformed is really recovering and going back to and holding back to those scholastic traditions that stemmed from especially the reformers of the Reformation, Martin Luther and Calvin.
Yeah, my little historical survey's got a very big hole in it. I mean, it basically stops there about 1700, and a great deal happens between 1700 and where we are today. And a large part of that is the rise of the Enlightenment in European culture, a turning away from the scriptures' authority, and the consequent rise, starting in the 1700s and through the 1800s, of a critical, skeptical view of the scripture, and eventually the rise of a so-called Protestant liberalism, which eventually infected pretty much all the churches. I would say all the Protestant churches, and frankly, most of Roman Catholicism these days is actually pretty liberal. And then in all of those denominations, there were always a remnant of people who had said, no, this is wrong. This is a departure from what we've been taught. And you find a fracturing of, in the U.S., a fracturing of the large denominations, typically into a smaller conservative group and a larger liberal group. And that's where the Presbyterian Church in America comes from. I mean, the history of Presbyterianism in the U.S. is very complicated, but it's probably okay to say that it's the PCA is the result of folks in the Southern Presbyterian Church in the U.S., wanting to reject the rise of Protestant liberalism. there were other contributing factors to the rise of the PCA that were not as good. There was in the founding of the PCA a certain effort to want to retain racial segregation, and our church has had to reckon with the fact that to some extent our background was frankly racist, and I think we've made some progress as a bigger church. That remains to be seen. Yes, sir.
Just one more question. I try to blow out some of the clouds in my mind. We call in our church Pastor Paul. Why we don't call him Elder Paul?
That's a good question. We could call him Elder Paul. He is an elder. In the PCA view of how the church ought to be organized, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, elders who do well should be given a double honor, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. So we make a distinction between ruling elders like Tom and me, whose responsibility is shepherding and the administration of the church, and Paul and Luke, on the other hand, who have the additional responsibilities to teach and preach. So actually, pastor, that title actually is appropriate for all the elders equally. We are all shepherds in that sense. That's actually a good point. I should probably hasten on a bit here. I'm happy to answer more questions about the history. The point is to give you a taste of that so that you know where we come from. So let's talk about what we're up to.
Don't mind me. I'm going to crack open a window.
Okay. As you may have noticed, this is going to be too much material for you to really absorb in the first glance. So far, I've actually been going kind of slowly. There will always be things to read or watch at the end of the handout so that you can look more. My hope is that this is the beginning of a conversation. If you have questions, talking with Tom or me or any of the elders would be wise. It's worth knowing that your ordained leadership believes these things. We are required by our Constitution to state that our beliefs are in accord with our doctrinal standards, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith as adopted in 1789, and the larger and shorter catechisms. So when Pastor Paul preaches, these convictions underlie his preaching. What you're going to hear this morning from the pulpit is informed by what we're going on. It is not necessary that to be part of this church for you to believe every little bit of what you hear. What is necessary is that you were able to take the membership vows that you took, that you receive and rest alone on Christ as he's presented to you in the gospel for salvation. But this is what you're going to get taught. All right, so let's get into it. You've heard Paul use the phrase the creator-creature distinction. This is a very important idea in all of Reformed theology. God is God, and we are not God. God exists in a different order of being from us. Although he relates to space and time, he's not in space and time. We will spend a lot of time next week talking about the details of that. But the important thing for the moment is we as finite creatures cannot know anything about God unless God chooses to reveal himself to us. God has to come down to us, condescend to us. As Calvin says, he has to talk baby talk to us, lisp like a nurse does with her baby for us to understand anything about him. And God has done that. And he's revealed himself in two ways. General revelation in the things that have been made. As Paul says in Romans 1, his invisible nature, his eternal power and deity have been revealed clearly in the things that have been made. But more specifically, he's caused his revelation to come in verbal form, which has been eventually written down for us, and it's in the scripture. So here we go. We have the scriptures. They are reliably preserved for us. What you're seeing there is a little bit of Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the oldest complete New Testaments. It probably dates somewhere between 325 and 360. It was preserved in a monastery on Mount Sinai and was discovered in the middle 1800s by a couple of very enterprising Scottish ladies who were traveling in that area. The New Testament has been remarkably well preserved. Do we really have an accurate view of what Jesus taught and so on? Well, we've got fragments of Mark's gospel that go back to AD 30 to 60, something like that. So within a generation, there's pretty much nothing else in human history that's that well, in ancient history, that's that well preserved. This manuscript dates from, as I said, later, and it incorporates all of what we now believe is the New Testament, but it tracks with the oldest fragments that we have. So the point here is that you can count on the New Testament's presentation of Jesus' life and his teaching. So just what does this say here? Being a Greek student, I had, of course, to try to read this, and the 9th century Byzantine scholars put it in more standard Greek form with all of the accents and breathings and all the rest of it. And what does it mean? Well, that's what it means. This is a quotation from 1 Corinthians 12. So the stuff up at the top there is where that is. Okay. All right, so now the point I want to make to you is that Jesus understood the authority, the scripture, to be authoritative. That's the big point I'm going to try to make with the next set of things that you're going to see on the slides here. So these quotations from Mark 12, the situation is the Sadducees have come and they're poking at Jesus. They know that Jesus apparently believes in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't. They want to start a fight with the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection. So they come and they tell him this silly story about the man who, you know, had a wife and he dies and he hasn't had sons. So under the Mosaic law, then the man's brother has to marry the wife to raise kids for him so that his name won't die out. But the guy has 7 brothers and each of them die, you know. And as this says, and after this, the woman died. I always think, no kidding. And then they say, so, ha, 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 in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because 7 had her as wife. And Jesus enunciates one of the great scriptural put-downs. Is this not the reason that you are wrong, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? If they had any sense, they just would have turned around and they would have changed their lives at that point, but I don't know that they did. And as he discusses this, then finally he gets to the punchline. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? So the reference is to the canonical book of Moses in the scrolls, like was read in the synagogue. So Jesus is functioning with a Bible just as we function with the Bible. Had a different form, but the same idea of the written authoritative scripture. In the passage about the bush, God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Now, as Tom pointed out, Jesus here is exercising authoritative interpretation. This is probably not an interpretation that would have occurred to everybody, but once you see this, you can't unsee it. Obviously, God is not the God of the dead. Obviously, he's the God of the living. And if he keeps talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must somehow live to him. You can't unsee this once Jesus says it. But notice that the way he settles the argument is by a reference to the scriptures. All right, then here we have a quotation. It's from John 10, but Jesus is going to quote Psalm 82. Is it not written in your law, the law that you say you accept, and actually it's in the Psalms, I said you were gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you are blaspheming? So again, Jesus references the written authoritative scripture, this should settle it. Now, why is this important? I mentioned that I grew up as a Catholic, and this is pre-Vatican II Catholic, so we were, to say that we were not encouraged to read our Bibles is an understatement. The Bible was considered tainted, not something you wanted to approach unless you had basically a priest by your side to keep you from going off the rails. So I come to faith in Christ, and I'm thinking, well, all right, everybody around me is reading the Bible, and they're acting like it's authoritative. How do I know what's the case? And in that time, this is 1970 we're talking about, so this is ancient history, there was a movement even within so-called evangelicalism to kind of water down the authority of the scripture, to say that there was a sort of partial inspiration, that it's culturally conditioned and this sort of thing. And I wrestled for a number of years with what I thought about this. Fundamentally, what settled me was this. The New Testament gives me a reliable guide to what Jesus said and taught. Jesus' attitude toward the scripture has to be mine, clearly, if I believe that he's my Savior. And Jesus' attitude toward the scripture is clear. And with that, I had to accept the authority of the scripture. Am I comfortable with that? No. Do I wrestle with that? Yes. And the more so since I've just finished a seminary degree, I've had to go through all of it again in much greater detail. Actually, the consequence of the seminary education is to very much bolster my faith in the scriptures, and because I have a much better sense of how to deal with them. But in terms of how I know what's true religiously, I look to Jesus, and I look to deal with the scripture as he did. This is my main point today. Is this, what do you think? How are you responding? It's the kind of thing that you nod, but then, you know, there are going to be consequences of that that we have to work out. Dave.
So maybe if you could address kind of the objection to that, which would be, if every man is going to interpret the scriptures on his own, how can he be protected from making an error, you know, especially an error that somebody like Augustine or Aquinas has already identified and mm-hmm. steered him away from? How can we make sure that we reliably interpret the scriptures if we really only have the scriptures as our guide, because people can interpret them incorrectly all the time? It's not an easy document to interpret.
I'm glad you asked that question. Let's talk about that. we'll get there in about two slides. No, because that is an absolutely important question. I mean, what the Bible teaches, you can find as, you know, many opinions about that as you have people in a room. And it's just widely varying. And yeah, I mean, if you say it's just the Bible alone, you're in deep trouble. And actually, that problem has arisen all through church history. Starting with the 3rd century, I think, was the first time we had a group of folks who said, no, I read the Bible, it says this, and we're going to do this, regardless of the fact the rest of the church was saying, I think you're wrong. That has shown up constantly. But just one more slide to make my point about Jesus' interpretation of the scripture. This is in Luke 24. This is after his resurrection, before his ascension back to the Father. He's meeting with the disciples, and he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are the 3 divisions of the Hebrew canonical Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And if you pick up a Hebrew Bible today, you will find that it's organized that way into those 3 groups. Which I think actually is a much better organization than the one we have. So what Jesus is saying is, you've got your Bible. At this point, it consists only of the canonical Hebrew books, but everything that's in there has to be fulfilled in me. So this is your standard. That's how Jesus operated, and that's why we do it. And by the way, this is why we read the Old Testament. We're not just New Testament Christians. The New Testament stands on the Old Testament. It's simply incomprehensible without it. So the Jesus of history is the Jesus who believed in his Bible and taught it. All right, so how does this work? We believe that the books of the scripture were written by people with varying backgrounds, varying abilities, varying styles, and so on, and with in different circumstances that they had to address. The Apostle Paul particularly is writing to, you know, churches, and half the time he's mad at them, half the time he's in ecstasies of what God's done. But behind every human author is a divine author who superintends the scripture in such a way that it is authoritative and correct. These are 2 of the great quotations from the New Testament that allude to that. The point is that the Lord himself superintended the writings so that what we have in the scripture is what he intended. He doesn't suppress the personalities of the author. He doesn't bypass their abilities. The Lord did not dictate the scriptures. If you want a dictated word-for-word scripture, you need to be either a Muslim or a Mormon. But this is not what Christians believe. We believe that God effectually superintended the Bible, but he did it using human authors. And also that he superintended the transmission of those documents so that we have reliable copies.
What do you mean by superintended?
Worked in such a way that possibly without the awareness of the authors, they wrote what the Lord intended for them to write. It's sometimes the prophets and sometimes the apostles seem to realize, oh, I am receiving a revelation direct from God and I'm going to write this down. I mean, the whole revelation of John is one such example. But often the writers didn't know, you know, if you ask them, so is this a word from the Lord? They'd say, oh, this is what I need to write to you all right now. And it's Paul the Apostle writing it. And as he says, I believe I have the Spirit too, so I'm telling you the truth. So, okay. All right, so scripture is a canon. Canon is a technical word. It means a measuring rod, something by which it's a standard by which you measure other things. Our Old Testament is the Hebrew canon. That did not include what are called the apocryphal books. The Jews of the first century did not accept what we call the Apocrypha now as inspired. They read them for edification, but not as part of the canon. The canon is the law, the prophets, and the writings, as we alluded to earlier. The New Testament was formed as the church recognized the apostolic and other writings. This is a very important point. The New Testament wasn't formed by a council in 376 saying, all right, here's the list. They did draw up a list, and it was circulated under the authority of the bishops saying, this is what we understand as the New Testament. But that list was specified as the consensus of the church. And that consensus was reached by the various churches receiving New Testament writings and recognizing them as authoritative. This is a place where we very definitely disagree with Rome. Rome says that the church defines what the New Testament is. And then you'll ask, well, where do you understand the church from? And they'll say, well, from the New Testament. And we'll say, all right, so that's kind of circular. You've got church and scripture, and you're going back and forth between them. Ours is a tighter circle. We are saying that the scripture is authoritative. We know it's authoritative because the Holy Spirit causes us to recognize it. And that function in the church as the New Testament writings were being passed around. So there was a gradual recognition of that. Some books were added to the New Testament, recognized as authoritative later on. There's much more that could be said about this. I can recommend a good book if you're interested in it. But the big point I'm trying to make is it's not simply that a bishop somewhere said, here's the list. No, it was actually the people of God functioning together, recognizing the scripture, recognizing writings as scriptural and authoritative as they got passed around. And eventually we wound up with basically the canon, the set of books that we have today. Yes, and here's the quotation from 2 Peter. As also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter, writing late in his life, refers to Paul's writings as scriptures, and he also admits that some of them are hard to understand. Those are two points that are very important. The church has always been aware both of the Old Testament Apocrypha and lots of other writings that were circulating at the time of the New Testament and in the two centuries afterward, which were never considered by the church to be inspired. You know, every week around Easter, Time magazine has another article about, you know, the lost books of the New Testament, and it's going to change how we understand things. Yeah, no. We've known about those things for a long time. And if you want to understand why the church did not accept them as authoritative, read them, and you will say, this thing is not like these others. It's generally very clear that they're pretty different. We're getting pretty close to the end here. All right, how do we interpret scripture? Normal rules of linguistics and grammar. What we really were supposed to be doing in high school English class was learning how to read a text and make sense out of it. Most of us did lots of other things, but that's what we should have been doing, is learning how to read something to make sense out of it and interpret it the way the author intended. We use normal linguistics and grammar. That's why some of us in the church go to the trouble of learning the original languages and dealing with the linguistic problems. You interpret difficult passages in light of the clear passages. Start with what's clear and bring that to bear on things that are more difficult to understand. The scriptures are sufficient for every believer to learn how to glorify and enjoy God. The scriptures are not intended to be a scientific document. They're intended to lead us to God. As Galileo himself said, the scriptures tell us how to go to God. How's it go? How the scriptures tell us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. He actually said that in Italian, but that's a pretty good translation. Yes, sir? No, that was just a stretch. Okay. We're nearly done. And a final point to make is that the mainstream English translations that you're using, they're reliable. They're not the last word. There are more things that could be said, but the people who've done those translations have done a good job. And then finally, scripture is given to a community. This gets to Dave's question. It's not firstly to me. It's never me and Jesus and my Bible. Here's an example. Paul, when he sent a letter to the Colossians, had sent one to the Laodiceans, and they were to read them and then swap them. And that's a lot of what was going on during the apostolic era. He who has an ear, let him hear what the scripture says to the churches. Consequences of this. Firstly, weekly preaching. The way you're supposed to understand your Bible is to have your butt in your seat on Sunday morning, week after week, hearing the scriptures opened by your faithful shepherds who know us and know our problems and know what we need to hear. That's how we're supposed to get to know our Bibles, firstly. Secondly, we read it in historical community. We read it in the community of our church and our family groups. We also read it in community with the history. So we've got creeds and confessions and commentaries on the scripture going all the way back to Augustine. Augustine wrote lots of commentaries on the scripture, and they're quite useful sometimes. He occasionally goes off the rails. So this is the answer to Dave's question. How is it that you get 10 people in a room, you could get 10 ideas about what the scripture teaches. So how do I deal with this? Well, it's never just me and my Bible. It's me in the tradition.
I want to interject and say, I mentioned that there were sort of two reactions against liberalism. One was this sort of going back to Reformed teachings, but another one was fundamentalism. And fundamentalism kind of takes this part out, where fundamentalism, well, I'm oversimplifying, but in general, the attitude is, you know, let me figure out the Bible for myself, often taking it in a very literal way, while ignoring church scholastic traditions and oftentimes ignoring church communities. And so this is one way in which sort of Reformed churches are different from maybe some other evangelical kind of churches that are popular, in that there's much more of a valuing of church tradition, church scholasticism, but also the work of interpreting scripture within a community.
Yeah. So our church's main confessional documents, the thing that all the officers have to subscribe to, is the Westminster Confession of Faith, shorter catechism and larger catechism. Tradition is still subordinate to scripture, and the confession was modified when it was adopted by Americans in 1788 in a major way to deal with the idea that the church should not be established by the state. And there were other revisions that were made that were then considered again when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed in 1929 and the PCA was formed in 1973. You know, do we need to modify the confession? And there were certain modifications that were accepted. We no longer refer to the Pope as the Antichrist. We don't think he's that important. A space of a number of centuries has given us more perspective on that. So scripture first, then tradition, but never scripture alone. Scripture always in the light of tradition, because that's the light of community, and God works in community. God has spoken. We cannot know God unless he reveals himself. His revelation has been reduced to writing in the Old and New Testaments. We specifically reject the Catholic claim that there was an oral tradition circulating among the apostles, which only the apostles' successors knew. That has led to a lot of pretty goofy stuff, in my opinion, in Rome, and we reject that. We believe that the apostolic tradition was wholly committed to writing. We submit to the scripture as the Lord Jesus did, and we receive the scriptures as God's covenant people together. And there you have it. There's the website where we're going to put this stuff up. Some of it's there already.
There was a clipboard going around. If you haven't put your name and email address on that, please do. We will follow up with classes with recordings, but also, you know, if you wanted to field any questions and have follow-up sort of concerns or issues that we weren't able to cover in depth in class, then we could do that probably over the email list and with the website. So
let me pray for us. Lord, we come to you grateful that you have drawn us to yourself, that you have revealed yourself, that all that we need for life and godliness you have shown us through your apostles and prophets, and that we have that reliably in the scripture. Give us grace, Lord, to submit to you, to submit to you in the written word. Give us diligence to understand it as we seek to make our calling and election sure. And we ask this for the sake of Christ. Amen.
Any questions before we...